Without further ado, Pastor Sam should be home by now, but our Pastor Will is going to share with us, and we're going to get blessed, and I'm going to be quiet so that you can do your thing. Huh?
Thanks, bud.
He's going to grab a chair. Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. Right on. Because I know how your back feels. I feel you.
Thanks, bud. Yeah, now if you'd all just stand, we'd be just like in Bible days. I'm just kidding, don't stand. That's the way they used to do it. The teacher used to sit, and the congregation used to stand. We wouldn't do that to you with these nice seats. Anyway, it's good to see all of you here tonight. And for me, it's awesome to be able to share with you. And we're going through 1 Timothy. Last time, looked at the first 7 verses and talked about the qualifications to be a, well, Paul called it a bishop, but it actually the word could just as easily translate pastor or elder of the church. And tonight we're going to pick up in verse 8. So if you have your Bibles, would you open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning at verse 8. And we're going to look at Paul's address to deacons and qualifications of a deacon. I mentioned last time, I don't know if you were here, you remember I mentioned last time that although Paul uses these examples of pastor and deacon, elders, bishops, that sort of thing, that really the qualifications that he's outlining here for those servants are the same for every servant. And so there's not one of us here tonight that can't take note of the things that Paul's teaching about what God's expectations of us are if we're going to serve in his kingdom and come away with something useful. So I'd like to just have a word of prayer, if you don't mind, if you bow your heads with me for just a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love that you've shown to us by sending your Son to die on the cross in our place, and for sending your Holy Spirit down here to guide us into truth. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would just be with us tonight as we open up your word and look into it, God, that it would just cause us to understand, open up our understanding, and help us to receive, Lord, and to apply and to benefit from and to honor you with. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after talking about the qualifications for bishops, pastors, elders, in verse 8, Paul says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. In verse 8, Paul describes the requirement of deacons. The Greek word for deacon is diakonos, which refers to one who runs errands. It's an errand runner, an attendant, a waiter of tables, that sort of thing. Basically, it means to serve, one who serves. And so whereas Paul specifically mentions deacons, these qualifications, as I mentioned, apply to any and all who would serve the Lord in any capacity. And really, in my opinion, and I know I'm right, that should be every believer. Oftentimes, we want to assume the most prestigious positions, the highest positions, to obtain the most notoriety, and that's human nature to want to do that. Jesus had to caution his disciples about taking the best seats whenever you go in to eat someplace, and to take the lowlier place and be waited, wait till you are invited to come up. And you know, Jesus, we'll talk about it a little bit later, had this principle about being faithful in small things, and you know, taking the lower seats and waiting to be elevated to that next step. But Jesus taught us, he was the greatest of all, and yet he taught us something quite different. When his disciples were squabbling over who would be greatest in his kingdom, who would sit at the right hand and at the left hand of the Lord, Jesus taught them instead, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. But he said, let it not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses, or that Jesus uses here for slave is doulos, and that's one that means a voluntary slave. In other words, someone who by choice places himself or herself under subjection or under subservience to another. Just, Jesus says in verse 28, as the Son of Man did, not come into the world to be served, but to serve. And that word to serve is diakoneo, to be an attendant, to be a waiter, to wait upon. And he goes on to say, to give his life a ransom for many. The thing is, Jesus has given us clear direction that he expects each and every one of us to serve in some capacity or other. He was our example, came to serve, not to be served. What's more, and it's important that we all serve, because no one person or one small group of people can do everything that needs to be done, at least not for long. Sometimes we think it's the responsibility of the pastor or the pastoral staff to get all the work done. That's what, you know, that's what they're paid for, is to do all the work. And in smaller congregations, that might even be possible. I remember when we first came to Calvary Chapel in the summer of 1984, and we were in a little building over on 16th and Hemlock, and my wife and I and our two kids had just moved down from Oregon, and we were looking for a church, and we were trying churches out. And Calvary was maybe the fourth or fifth one after we arrived that we tried out. And so we walked into the door, and we were greeted by this young man with long shoulder-length blonde hair and very friendly and welcoming. And we thought, oh, well, they picked good for the greeter. He's a really good greeter. And so then it was time for church to start, and the same young man got up to the piano and he started playing the piano and leading worship, and we're looking at each other, oh, well, he's not only the greeter, he's the worship leader as well. And so we got through with worship, and he gets behind the podium and gives us the morning message, you know. And so, of course, it was Pastor Sam. And when we were small, he could do all of those things. But once we start to grow, then it's something that the pastor can't do at all. He needs a lot of help. You've perhaps heard the story about anybody, nobody, somebody, and everybody, right? There was an important job that had to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul acknowledges a distribution of the primary work of caring for a church. And he bases it on that idea of caring, a group of people caring for a church is based on a model that we find in the book of Acts. In early days of the church, as the church began to thrive and to grow, it was, you know, these guys that Jesus sent out and said, go and share the gospel. You know, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I've taught you, you know. And the church began to grow. And it became evidence that as the pastors and teachers, in their case, the apostles, that they couldn't physically do everything that needed to be done. And the result was some things weren't getting done. In Acts chapter 6, we read, and now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And the word for serve tables here is diakoneo, the same one that we saw when Jesus came to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And it means to be an attendant, to wait upon tables, to wait upon people as a host or as a friend. Therefore, brethren, verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, they had been doing the feeding and all of that, everything. up until this point where it was evident that they just couldn't do it all anymore. They needed help. They needed somebody to serve alongside. Verse 5 says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." And whom they set these guys before the apostles, and when they had prayed, the apostles, that is, they laid hands on them. Now, here's the thing. When the workload is rightly distributed, when there's enough people to get the work done, everyone is doing his or her share of the work, it generally makes the church more productive. Verse 7 tells us, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, the work of a servant is not usually very glamorous or something that would get you a lot of notoriety, and it usually involves doing menial tasks. And, you know, sometimes we see them, things like, in their case, waiting on tables, helping out with the daily distribution, probably of food. And yet, not just anyone can do even these menial tasks. Not just anyone is acceptable to do even the menial tasks that are necessary in the kingdom of God. In the example of Acts chapter 6, they had to be men of good reputation. They had to be men who were full of the Holy Spirit and men who were full of wisdom. And here in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lays out the requirements of those who would serve as deacons, as he gives a couple of things that the deacons must be, and then two or three things that they must not be. First, he says in verse 8 that deacons must be reverent. The word is from the Greek sebomahi, a word that means devout or religious. Synonyms for the word devout are spiritual, devoted, dedicated, and committed. And deacons must first and foremost be men who are spiritual. Men who are like the seven in Acts chapter 6, full of the Holy Spirit. Men who are wise, men who are led by the Holy Spirit, who follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the reason that is so important is that the work we do is for the Lord. Everything we do, no matter how great, no matter how small, everything we do is for the Lord. And Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 tell us this, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." I can't help but wonder if there was emphasis on the words, "whatever you do." In other words, not just the mighty things or the impressive things, the things that would impress people, but even the most menial of tasks are to be viewed as opportunities to serve the Lord who has served us and who gave his life as a ransom for us. And not just in the public view, to be seen by men, but in our own heart of hearts, we need to be sure that we are serving him out of love for him, and we do that by serving others. So deacons, like all servants, must be reverent, spiritual, devoted to the Lord, dedicated to his work, and committed to get the job done. Next, Paul says that deacons must not be double-tongued. The Greek word is dilagos, and it's a word that is used to describe hypocrisy, a hypocrite, double-tongued. A deacon, a servant of the Lord, is not to have two sets of vocabulary, one for here at church and one for at work, one for here in church and one for out in the world, one for here in church and one for at school. Neither is a deacon to have the same manner of speech as those who do not love God and who are not serving him. Our vocabulary has to be different. When we come to the Lord, we get a new nature. We get a new, we're a new person, new creature in Christ Jesus. We crucified the old man with him, and we become a new being, basically, in Christ. And so things have to change in our life. And one of the things is that our vocabulary has to change. Part of the commitment that we make to him is that we commit our tongue to praise him and to rightly represent him. And we do that all the time, not just when we're at church. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless. And then in James chapter 3, verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And then he gives an example, a couple examples, beginning in verse 3. He says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Just with that bit, we can get that whole body of that horse to turn. Look also, he says, at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, he said. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles our whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, he goes on to say, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poisons. No man can tame it, but God can. So what we have to do is surrender our tongue, along with our whole body, up to the Lord. And it's not just, I'll put in an appearance, but don't expect me to, you know, surrender my tongue. We got to give it to him, because he can tame it if we surrender it to him. Then in verse 9 of that same chapter, James points out the activities of one who is double-tongued. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And then he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. So in addition of not being double-tongued, a deacon, a servant, a believer, is to, he says, not be given to much wine. Now earlier, Paul said that a bishop, a pastor, is not to be given to wine. He didn't say much wine. He just said not to be given to wine. And we talked about that. But here he says that deacons are not to be given to much wine. So it begs the question, is there a difference between not given to wine and not given to much wine? And the essence is basically a pastor, a deacon, a Christian is to be temperate. And that's what he teaches us, to be temperate. The word in the Greek is one that means to be sober-minded and vigilant. And certainly all believers are to be vigilant and sober. And we talked about how important it is to be sober and sober-minded when we handle the Word of God. It's so important. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 18, the Lord is saying to us, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And then he says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And as we understand his will for our lives, we should do the will he has for our lives. In Ephesians chapter 5, and I know I'm giving you a lot of scriptures. You might have to get the CD if you want to pick them all up. Or just ask me afterwards, I'll tell you. Then Ephesians 5, verse 18 goes on to say, and do not be drunk with wine, but be filled, with, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that word means to be being filled of the Holy Spirit. Every day, ask for a refilling, an overflowing of the Holy Spirit of God. And once again, I suspect that the intent of this qualification is not to be given to wine or not to be given to much wine. It has more to do with sobriety, with both in the natural and in the spiritual, than whether we may or may not drink wine. And certainly, as I mentioned before, you know, if you're having to ask, there's a conviction there, then just don't do it. Take the easy way. Just don't do it. Next, Paul says, deacons must not be greedy for money. He doesn't say a deacon must not have money. He doesn't even quantify how much money a deacon should have, or if it's, you know, in other words, he doesn't say that deacons must not be greedy for much money. He just says they shouldn't be greedy for money. And the reason for that is because it isn't about the money. It's really about the condition of the heart towards money, any amount of money. It's often misquoted scripture is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Oftentimes people say, well, money is the root of all evil. It's not what it says. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so it's really the love of money. It's not money itself. It's greediness for money. That's the roots of all kinds of evil. And according to the Free Merriam-Webster Dictionary, greed is a selfish and excessive desire for something such as money, for more of it than is needed. That's greed for it. And here's the thing. That love of money, that desire for more, even more than we need, can draw us away from the Lord. James says in James chapter 1, verse 14, that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then he goes on to say that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Likewise, Paul, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, after pointing out that, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, after pointing out that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, goes on to say, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And that's not all. Paul says, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Some think that deacons, pastors, well, Christians in general, should take a vow of poverty to sell everything that they have and give to the poor. But that wouldn't necessarily deal with the heart condition of greed. I could be completely broke, and am much of the time, and still be as greedy as ever, which I'm not, thank God. So the qualification is to have a heart that places more value on eternal things than it does on temporal things. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, Jesus says, so that your hearts will be there also. Paul says in Colossians Colossians chapter 3, if or since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of this earth. Thomas Aquinas wrote, greed is a sin against God just as all mortal sins, inasmuch as it condemns things eternal for the sake of things temporal. Greed can cause us to misplace value onto temporal, earthly things and to forget the great price that Jesus paid for us on the cross. And that's the real tragedy of the sin of greed, because as Jesus himself pointed out, where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Well, back in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says that deacons are to continue holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The Greek word for holding is echo, which means to hold on to. And Paul uses another similar word in 1 Corinthians 15:2. It's kateko, which means to retain in your memory, to hold on to in your memory, as he encourages the Corinthians to hold fast that word which he had preached to them. unless, he says, you believed in vain. And of course, the word which Paul preached to them is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We're to never allow that basic gospel to get away from our conscience, from our awareness, the realization that Christ died for us, that he was buried, and that he rose again. What's more, we are to identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we can identify with his death through baptism as an outward expression of our faith in the Lord. Romans 6, beginning at verse 3, says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Then he goes on to say that there needs to be a corresponding change in our inner being, in that inner man, the results of which are observable to the world. He says in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." And then he says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He says, "I see myself crucified with Christ and then buried with him in water baptism and then raised to walk in newness of life. Given over that old vocabulary, given over that old attitude, given over those old habits and things for the new creature that he has made us." And then he goes on to say in verse 12, don't allow sin to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present, you have control of your own members. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So Paul tells us we're to continue holding the, and he calls it, mystery of faith. And of course, it's not a mystery today. The gospel, the good news, the coming of the Messiah was foretold in the Old Testament, in the scriptures that they had, all the way from Genesis to Malachi. Talked about Jesus. Sam did a thing here a while back where he taught for over a year on Jesus, Genesis to Revelation. And every book of the Bible is about Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament points us to his cross. Everything in the New Testament points us back to his cross and what was accomplished for us on that cross. And so it was a mystery to them at one time, because some of the Jewish leaders couldn't grasp the idea of this Messiah that was going to be born of a virgin. And I mean, they understood the words, but they didn't get it when Jesus came. And so he referred to it then as a mystery, but it's not a mystery today. God promised to send us a Savior. He promised that the Savior would come. He protected the lineage from which he would come, and he provided the Savior to us by sending his own Son to die on the cross and to be a propitiation for our sins. Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's no longer a mystery. It's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is no longer a mystery. Neither should we try and preserve it as any such thing. We're to get it out there, to share it. The Lord commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What's more, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, back in our text, verse 9, that we are to hold the faith with a pure conscience. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that that we're to draw near with a true heart, with our conscience being sprinkled, so that we're sprinkled our from an evil conscience in our hearts, and that our minds, our bodies are washed with pure water. And he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. We need to quickly and completely reject any thoughts or any ideas that the enemy might come at us with concerning the faith. We're to hold that in good conscience. And Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Then back in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, Paul says, but let these also first be tested. Let them be tested. He's talking now again about those who would serve in the kingdom of God. Deacons, servants of any magnitude, any type, let them be tested. The word in the Old King James is translated proven. It's not like, you know, it's like, here, give them a test and see how well they do. You know, they get 10, I used to do 10 true and false, 10 multiple choice, and then a whole bunch of essays. Not that kind of test. But he said, prove them. Let them first be proven. Give them a test. Watch their lives to see if their walk measures up to their talk, if they're not just talking. Here at Calvary, our purpose, our goal, our mission is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Jacob talked about it this weekend. Our mission is to reconcile lost sinners to Jesus, to disciple the saved in Jesus, and then to send out fully equipped workers for Jesus. And whether that means to send them to faraway places like Africa, England, Belize, or Mexico, or whether it means to send them across the hall to work in our children's ministry, to work with the children that God has blessed us with to minister to here. We want to make sure they're the real deal before we put them to work. It's biblical. Test them first. Watch their lives. Get to know them. It's not that we don't, trust them or anything. We just don't know them. Not everyone is what he says he is. But a person's lifestyle will almost always reflect what is in his heart. Our Lord himself declares in Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, that a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And that's why it's important to test people, to prove them before we endorse them as representatives of our Lord. And that's why we require that someone attend here for 6 months before we put them to work. It's not about trying to disqualify them. We're all about trying to qualify them. We just want to observe them for a while and find out, do they need to be reconciled to Christ? Do they need to be discipled more in Christ before we put them to work for him? What's more, we understand that God is all about qualifying people to serve him, and we should be that as well, and we are. Someone once said that God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And that's certainly true, and that's what he's all about, is to qualify us to serve in the area that he's called us to serve in. Then Paul says back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And that word blameless came up last time It's a word that means irreproachable. It means impossible to find fault with. And our Lord was irreproachable, having been accused of wrongdoing as he stood before Pilate and was examined. Pilate had to conclude, I can find no fault in this man. So as discussed last time, every Christian, man or woman, boy or girl, should be distinguished, both distinguishable both to other Christians and to non-believers alike by the life of holiness that they live. The good treasure of our heart is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his very presence in our lives should bring forth good things in our lives. He makes us holy. Hagios is the word in the Greek. It means physically pure, morally blameless, and consecrated to the Lord. There must be changes in our life once we have accepted Christ, and those changes are what we look for to prove the readiness of someone to serve. Well, next Paul turns again to the family of those who would be deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. He says that the wife of a deacon must meet four qualifications as well. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. Now, the word translated here, wives, both here and in the Old Testament, is from a base word that means woman. It just means woman. Could be wife, could be just woman. My personal opinion is that these qualities are essential not only in the lives of the wives of the men serving the Lord in some capacity, and not only in the lives of all women, but in the lives of every believer, male or female. First of all, we're to be reverent. The Greek word is one that actually means honorable, respectable, and respected. And in context, it means to be one whose life reflects the nature and the goodness of the Lord, one whose light so shines before men that they may see her good works and glorify her Father in heaven. Secondly, Paul says the wives of deacons must not be slanderers. Now, here's an interesting discovery that I've made. The Greek word for not being a slanderer says, it actually in the Greek says, not devils. They must not be devils. The word in the Greek is diabolos, which specifically means Satan, who is a false accuser and a slanderer by his very nature. Thirdly, Paul says that they are to be temperate. The word in the Greek is one that means, again, sober, sober-minded, or vigilant. And Paul is saying that the wives of deacons are to be vigilant, sober, temperate, sober, and sober-minded in the manner in which they conduct their lives and in the manner in which they represent the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. The fourth requirement is that they remain faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. A Christian wife has to be faithful to her husband, to be faithful to her family, to be faithful to the Lord, and what's more, she must be faithful, dependable in whatever work the Lord gives her to do, as we all should. We're to be faithful in all things. We should all be faithful to rightly divide the word of truth, to rightly share the word of God with others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, he says, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. We're to be faithful. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul returns again to the requirements of a deacon. He says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. And again, we touched on this last time in the first couple of verses where it said, let bishops be the husband of one wife. And what does that mean? Does it mean that you can't be a deacon if you've been married before, or you can't be a deacon if you've never been married? Basically, polygamy, which was an issue, more of an issue in Paul's day than it is in ours, was probably the reason for this, saying that a man should be monogamous. But it's such a big issue that it has for centuries divided the churches of our Lord. People want to argue about the craziest things sometimes. But here it pertains to deacons, to servants. In our society, it's not only uncommon, it's illegal, at least in our country. And so to be the husband of one wife would indicate that a deacon is to be monogamous. Well, back in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that deacons are to rule their children and their own houses well. To rule their children and their own houses well. Families and family order was ordained by the Lord. It was set up, designed, and ordained by God. The other day I was looking at the introduction for a book by a couple named Paul and Linda Bucknell, and the book was entitled Principles and Practices of Biblical Parenting or Raising Godly Children. And I noticed these very profound and very important truths. They say the family serves as a crucial part in God's kingdom plans on earth. The family is the means by which God communicates, preserves, and further expands his holy influence. The home is the place in which his truths are lived out and taught. They also say that by visiting a Christian family, one should be able to gain a good glimpse of God's goodness, love, order, communion, provision, and law. That's the example that the family is supposed to be. And so those who would serve God need to pay attention at home first and make sure that they're doing what's right there. The family is important to God. The family represents the relationship that he desires with his people. We're his children. He's our father. And that's why he left so much instruction regarding how the family should function. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment, "with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers," he said, "do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, beginning of verse 18 tells us, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, again, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And Hebrews brings it more on a relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. In chapter 12, he tells us, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." And of course, the reason that God requires men and women in his service to be those who are ruling their children and their own houses well is given to us back in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3, where he says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" The home is our proving grounds. Let us be proved there. How faithful are we in our homes? There's a principle that Jesus shares with us in a parable in Matthew chapter 25. If you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 25 and starting in verse 14. I think we got time. Looks like, oh, I don't know, maybe we don't. All hurry. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received the 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But the Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And the principle is this: if we demonstrate faithfulness concerning our own households, concerning our own families, concerning our own self, our own person, and concerning serving the body of Christ, then God will bring us along to greater and greater things. But if we hide our talents and don't do the will of God, we are in danger of, one, losing the talents that we have, and we're also at risk of displeasing the Lord. Now, he talks about ruling your children and your family. Well, what if you're single and you don't have children or a household? Then just be faithful to discipline yourself to rightly represent the Lord and to serve him in whatever capacity he has called you to serve him. And here's the thing. Paul uses these examples, and certainly every believer should measure up in terms of specific examples. But all of these examples, being reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with pure conscience, temperate, faithful, etc., they're all things that stem from the heart. And that's what God wants. He wants our hearts. The Lord said to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 29, verse 13, "These people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." God isn't looking for people to just go through the motions, to serve out of some sense of duty or obligation. He's looking for men and women, boys and girls, who serve him out of love, out of appreciation for the sacrifice he gave us in his Son. People whose hearts are overwhelmed with love and gratitude and a desire to please the God who made us and who loves us so much. And then there's the reward for serving the Lord. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, "Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." 2 things. First, one who serves the Lord faithfully obtains a good standing. The word in the Greek is bathmos, and it means a step, like a step on a stair. And so the idea is that faithful service moves us up a notch. It brings us closer to the Lord. Now, bear in mind, it doesn't make us any more saved. It's not about that. In fact, Paul tells us that it's by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he goes on to say in verse 10 of that same passage that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we are brought ever closer to the Lord by submitting to his will, by being in his will, and by serving him. Hebrews chapter 13 also tells us not to forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some, it says, have unwittingly entertained angels. What's more, Jesus tells us that in the day when we stand before God to receive our rewards, that the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you in sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, as much as you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And though our service to the Lord may not be recognized or even noticed by men, the Lord sees and the Lord rewards our faithfulness. Jesus promised it in Matthew chapter 6. When he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do it. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." The second thing, back in 1 Timothy 3:13, is that faithfully serving will give us great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing like committing to serve the Lord and then serving him to bring to light our love for him. And the more we love him, the more we want to share him, want other people to know him and to know, not only know about him, but to know him. And faithfully serving him will bring a boldness to share our faith that we have never known. Just being in the trenches and living day in and day out serving the Lord, we want to share him. The longer we serve him, the better we know him, the more we're willing to share what he has done and what he is doing in our lives. Well, Paul goes on in verses 14 and 15 to state the importance of knowing how to rightly conduct ourselves in the house of God. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God." And then he tells us why that is so important. It is because it is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We serve a master like no other master. We serve the living God who is a pillar and the ground of truth. And then Paul concludes in verse 16, and we will as well, by declaring, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for your Holy Spirit that gives it life, Lord, that just imparts it to us. And Lord, just opens up our understanding so that we can not only be hearers of it, but doers of it as well. Lord, we want to please you. We want to serve you. Lord, speak again to our hearts afresh, anew. And Lord, just help us to just surrender, to commit, to be committed and dedicated to serve you in whatever you have called us to do. And Lord, if there's any here tonight who don't know you, who've never before prayed to receive you as their Savior, Lord, help them to see that you're calling them, that you'll qualify them. I remember, Lord, when you called me, and I thought, I have nothing to offer you. But, Lord, that you qualify us. We don't qualify ourselves. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would speak to those hearts tonight. And tonight, while Christians are praying and heads are bowed, if you're here and you've never before prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, and you feel the pull, the tug at your heart of His Holy Spirit saying to you, do it tonight. Surrender. Serve me. If you'd like to do that, would you let me know just by raising your hand? I'll acknowledge you. You can put your hand right back down. I'll pray for you, pray with you, and you'll be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Anyone here tonight ready to make that step? Anyone at all? Lord, you made us. You sustain us. You know us. Lord, you know our heart and the intents of our hearts. So, Father, we just pray that you would continue to work in each and every one of us until that day we stand before you and hear you say, enter in, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.